reviewing a couple of verses, so I didn't start it at the new passage. The new passage begins at verse 19. Last time I said that there was something I didn't want to steal my thunder from, that there was something else that I wanted to say about the ending of the previous passage. But we're nearing the end of the Gospel of John, and I think some of the threads are going to tie together. I think this is a fun passage. So, have you seen Jesus? John chapter 20, verses 17b through 31. I could have applied exactly the same title and gone through 21:14. But I didn't think that doing verses 15 through 31 next time seemed like a logical break. So I've decided to break it at this point, and therefore we have a shorter passage this week, and next week will be a fairly typical length passage. You'll notice that three of the passages are dateable. April the 5th of the year 33 AD, that is the date of the resurrection. And so the first portion of our outline happened on that day. The second portion also happened on that day. The third portion is a week later. The purpose statement is not part of the narrative, so it does not have a date attached to it. You'll notice that I put the word commissioning the first time in quotation marks. I wouldn't call it a formal commissioning because Jesus sent Mary to do one thing on one particular occasion. It's not the official type of commissioning that happened with the apostles, but it is, in a sense, a commissioning. And John, I think, weaves this into the flow of thought, so I really want to call attention to that. Now, when I said that I could have taken this passage through chapter 21:14, there's a very simple reason. I'd like for you to turn to 21:14. And what John tells us is, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, Mary Magdalene does not count as one of the 12, one of the 11, therefore not one of the disciples. But in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, which is the second section of our outline, that is the first of those appearances. Then that's a week later, on April the 12th, we have Jesus appearing to the 11. So at this point, Thomas is present. Then in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, Jesus appears to seven of his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Now let me clarify something, and I will say something about this next week. When Jesus says this is the third time, this does not mean it's absolutely the third time. It means it's the third time that John records. So it does not help us necessarily date of John chapter 21 of we're not able to say, well, this happened before any of the appearances that are mentioned by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15. What John is telling us is this is the third one that he is recording. There are other occasions, and I'll be prepared next week to mention pertinent passages, and you might jot that down.
What?
That I will explain third, that third doesn't mean absolutely the third. But why is it important that John says, this is the third? It is because he has a point that he is making out of the three appearances that occur. And that's why it's going to be important for us to look at the passage that leads up to it about Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm not going to steal my thunder for what I'm going to be talking about later this evening, but what I'm doing is I'm saying there really is a reason that I include the passage about Mary Magdalene. For now, we'll just look at the details of it. And so the question now arises, why is this important? Why is it important to know that John has arranged this book with three appearances that he wants to make a point out of? Well, it changes the way that we look at chapter 21. Now, I'm not in chapter 21, so in a sense, I'm setting up some things for next time. But most commentaries have an interesting perspective on John chapter 21. Once upon a time, I shared that perspective. And that was that John chapter 21 was sort of like a square peg trying to fit into a round hole. Lots of people want to argue that the Gospel of John was originally complete at the end of John 20, and then for some reason John decided that he was going to add chapter 21, but didn't move verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20. So they essentially treat it as though John 21 is an afterthought and really doesn't exactly fit into the argument. Well, I beg to differ. I would say that it fits in strategically. And I do remember the day that I came to see John 21 as being integrated into the book. Now, I'm not going to tell you about that this week. I'll tell you that next week. Obviously, I'm setting the stage, wanting you to come back next week and hear what we have to say about John chapter 21. But this is all to say that John 21 belongs. So I'd like to look at how it belongs, even though we won't really be talking about the passage, and that is chapter 21 yet. This is the basic flow of the outline as I have it in my outline. That the Roman numeral points for this are the prologue, the body, and the epilogue. So for me, the body of the book goes from chapter 1:15 through 21:14. Now that's bigger on both ends than most people would understand the body to include. Most people will start the body of the book at 1:19. But we argued as to why 1:15, 16, 17, and 18 belong in the body of the book. And most people would end the book, that is the body of the book, in chapter 20 and see all of chapter 21 as an epilogue. But I don't see the epilogue beginning until 21:15. One of the reasons that it doesn't make sense to me that the epilogue starts before 2115 is that in 2114, John has made a unit. He's created a unit by saying, this is the third appearance by Jesus to his disciples. Let's turn to the next slide and it'll be a little easier to see this. Again, we have prologue, body, and epilogue. And you'll notice that I've highlighted chapters 20 and 21. We have the resurrection, which is largely hinted at. We don't see, we don't have angels testify, now he rolls away the stone and all of these things happen. It's basically the women come and they see that the stone is removed. John doesn't give us any more than that because Mary Magdalene apparently leaves before there's a conversation with the angels. She got Peter and John, they went out and so forth. So the resurrection, shall we say, happened in the dark, but it happened. And we have Peter, John, and Mary all making appearances at the tomb, and Jesus reveals himself to Mary. Then we have the three appearances of the first one to 10 disciples, the second one to 11, and the third one to 7. But John says that there were three appearances to the disciples that he includes in his book. Now, everybody in their outline would regard the first two appearances, that is, the ones that occur in chapter 20, as being part of the body of the book. But it seems to me that if the body of the book is cut off at the end of chapter 20, that ignores the fact that John tells us there were three appearances that he is calling attention to. John has created a unit, and if the first two portions of that unit, verses 19 through 23, and verses 24 through 28 or 29, if they belong in the body of the book, it seems to me that 21:1 through 14 also belongs in the body of the book. It seems to me also that when interpreters have missed this and they have artificially cut off the body of the book too quickly, that they have not seen what John wants to pull together with the three appearances. So let's look at the quote, commissioning of Mary Magdalene. Then we'll start getting into the individual appearances, and gradually we'll be able to pull all this together. So bear with me. Let's see. There was supposed to be text there, but the text is hidden. So this is chapter 17b, chapter 20, verse 17b. Jesus said, "Go to my brethren and tell them, I will ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." As I mentioned last time, it's very important to notice in my translation that the word your and the word that appears twice in this verse has a dot after it. What that means is He said, "Y'alls." He's talking to Mary, but he says, "Go and tell them. Go and tell my brethren, my disciples, that I will ascend to my Father and y'all's Father, my God and y'all's God." So it's not that he's saying, "Mary, my God and your God, my Father and your Father are the same." But what he's saying is, not only Mary, but the disciples that she is supposed to go and talk to, that the Father is Jesus' Father, and he's the Father of Mary, and the Father of all of his disciples. And he is the God of Jesus, as well as being the God of Mary, as well as the disciples. So he has commissioned her with a message. We explained there that he was letting her know what the first part of this verse said, was that she didn't need to hang on to him. He wasn't immediately going to disappear. I gave my opinion that the disciples had thought that Jesus had ascended directly into heaven and was in the presence of the Father. They assumed that when he was in the tomb, they weren't expecting to see him on planet Earth until he might return to set up the kingdom, perhaps in their lifetimes. They would have expected that they would receive instructions as to what it is that they were to do, but he is saying, "I haven't yet ascended." Jesus will do that 40 days later. We're told in Acts that Jesus spent 40 of the 50 days between Passover and the Feast of Pentecost with his disciples, or at least on earth, and much of that time he spent with his disciples. Now, it's very important for us once again to note the term "my Father and your Father." If we think back to John chapter 1:12, that passage tells us that people who believe in Jesus for everlasting life become children of God. That is how God becomes one's Father. So Jesus is right here identifying his disciples as believers. This is an important passage in that regard. So then in verse 19, Mary of Magdala left, telling the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had told her these things. So Jesus has commissioned her, and she has carried out the commission to make the report to the disciples. Now we find out from the Gospel of Mark that it wasn't received well initially. It took some time, and Jesus rudely interrupted and shook them up by saying that the ones that yet hadn't believed that he would be resurrected, that, well, in fact, he was, and he rebuked them for their unbelief in his resurrection. And so that's bringing in what Mark contributes. But now let's look and see the appearance there that evening as Jesus meets with 10 of the disciples. As I indicated, Mark 16, starting at verse 9, goes into some more detail about what happened on that particular evening. And there were some rebukes, and we have a very important section here that's given to us in John's Gospel on that So here we are at verse 19 of chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were assembled, because they feared Judean leaders, Jesus came, stood in their midst, and told them, "Peace to you." So Jesus extended a greeting to all of them of peace as he suddenly came in through the walls with the doors being locked as they're trying to keep themselves a little more secure there against those that might attack them because they are disciples of Jesus. And so you'll note that it's the first day of the week. This is the evening after Jesus was raised. There have been appearances. Jesus had revealed himself not only to Mary Magdalene, but to others. That's why it's important to make note that when John says, "This is the third appearance," chapter 21, 14, he means it's the third appearance he's recording. John does this at times where he does not mean it's absolutely the third and that that all other appearances were after this, but he's saying this is the third one that he's including. So then, I see. We do have text on that. Let me backtrack just a bit. Here is the way that John weaves all of this into the argument. You'll notice, looking at the right-hand side, that Mary Magdalene's testimony, actually chapter 20, verse 18, was followed by the first attested appearance of Jesus to his disciples, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, followed then by his second attested appearance, 20:24 to 29, and his third attested appearance, 21:1 through 14. What I mean by attested appearance is that Jesus appeared before his disciples, and they are his witnesses. They are ones who are able to bear witness of his resurrection. Now, we're going to once again note, as we get into the purpose statement later this evening, that John is writing to unbelievers. So it is very important that he indicate that the resurrection of Jesus has had multiple attestation. You know, the law said that two or three witnesses are enough to certify that something is true. But what we have is first there were 10, then there were 11, and then there's a third appearance that John records of 7. But in addition to that, we have Mary Magdalene. We have a lot of appearances, but notice the fact that Jesus had commissioned Mary to go and to report to the disciples means that she gave testimony to them, which led to the three appearances by Jesus before the disciples that John records. This is the same pattern that was set up at the very beginning of the body of the book. John the Baptist's testimony, chapter 1, verse 15 through 35, was followed by Andrew testifying. Now remember what happened in John 1:35. John was standing with two of his disciples, and he said on that occasion, the second time, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two of his disciples immediately started following Jesus. One of them was Andrew. Andrew soon found his brother Peter, and he testified, "We've found the Messiah." Philip seems also to have been one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he became a disciple. And he gave testimony to Nathanael. And then Nathanael, when he was conversing with Jesus and became convinced that, yes, indeed, this is the Messiah, Nathanael gave testimony. The role of Mary Magdalene at the very end of the body is analogous to the role that John the Baptist played at the very beginning of the body of the book. Remember, I see the body of the book as going 1:15 through 21:14. We speak about this type of feature as an inclusio. An inclusio is sort of like a sandwich. You have a layer of bread, then you have the ingredients, and then you have another layer of bread. It's sewing the book together. This is showing it's a strong indication of the outline of the book, that the body of the book extends between 1:15 and 21:14. That is why my epilogue is shorter than most people's epilogue. It's only verses 15 through 25 of chapter 21. My prologue is also shorter, partly due to this feature, but there are other features that we talked about that all of the grammatical issues really point to 1:15 as the start of the book. And someone who wrote a long, long time ago about the Gospel of John, Westcott, regarded by many as an important commentator on John, he admitted that it was very, very difficult to figure out exactly in John chapter 1 where the prologue ended and where the narrative began. And so he said he just followed what everyone else did, making 1:18 the starting point. So, have this very interesting feature, and that's why I wanted to talk a little bit about Mary Magdalene, because with what happens here, it shows us that John is building a case out of the three attested appearances. Why is it that he would do this? Why is this important? The cross and resurrection is such an important sign. It's one of the eight signs in John's Gospel. We see that by a careful analysis of John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple the first time. As he did so, the Judean officials asked him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? What sign validates your right to take over the temple and to chase out the money changers and the vendors of animals for sacrifice?" And he said, "Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John tells us that he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. Jesus at that point made the first prediction of all of his predictions of his death and resurrection. First time we find it on Jesus' lips. Any of the Gospel accounts, that's the very first time that it happened. It was such an important sign that not only do we see a tremendous amount of space devoted to it in John's Gospel, but it also is validated by three appearances, these three attested appearances to his disciples, as well as the preliminary one by the appearance to Mary Magdalene. This all is highlighting the significance of the cross and resurrection. We must not lose sight of the centrality of the cross and resurrection as we look at the passages that we're considering this week and next week. So that shows how important John regards it. He marks it out by a literary feature, an inclusio, that is the parallel structure that I'm showing here. But he reinforces it by having not one, not two, but three appearances to his disciples, preceded by the appearance to Mary Magdalene. Okay, so now we're ready to get into verses 19 through 23. When that one slide didn't have the words on it, so I got a little distracted, so I did get into verse 23. Let's review that, verse 19. That first evening, after his resurrection, the disciples were assembled in a room with locked doors, and Jesus appeared. In verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. So his disciples rejoiced upon seeing the Lord. You remember how Jesus had in the last discourse predicted that they would mourn, and then their mourning would turn to joy, and the world would rejoice, but then their rejoicing would be brought to a short end because Jesus is risen. So Jesus once again wished them peace. But he makes an interesting analogy in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has said that the Father has sent him. He's come from the Father. He's come from above. He's come from heaven. He's not from below. He's from above. But in analogy to how the Father had sent him to planet Earth in order to accomplish something, Jesus is now going to send his disciples out from Israel. And the message is supposed to not just get to planet Earth and just sort of set there. It's a message that is supposed to be spread. And so he commissions his disciples to do this. Now, I'd like for you to turn back to John chapter 15 for a moment. And we'll look at the passage that I would regard as the evangelistically focused Great Commission statement. In John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go out and bear a crop. The word fruit, I can say that if I pick an apple off a tree, I pick fruit off the tree. But if the word is also used for a farmer harvests his whole crop, he says, I've brought in fruit. That is, I've harvested my crop. And more often than not, it has a reference to people, and it does so here. I chose you and appointed you That is, the choosing was when he selected them to be his intimate circle. But then there's an appointment that, okay, you are ones that are going to carry on, and you're going to carry on even after I ascend, even after I go back to heaven to be with my Father, and you're left here on planet Earth. You are appointed that you should go and bear a crop, and that your crop, that is those people that become believers through you, should abide. That would be the normal way in this context. The word meno is used a number of times in chapters 14 and 15, and translators have generally been careful to translate it as abide, and I think it should be here as well. What Jesus is saying is, if you abide in my word, you're going to be able to bear a crop. There are going to be people who will come to believe through the message that you're sharing. But then those people, in turn, his desire is that they would also abide in his word. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. And in the context, the asking would be to ask for things that would benefit their function in ministry. So as we are back here in John 20, Jesus is ready to give a formal commissioning, but it doesn't give some of the details that John 15, 16 do, that I am sure were part of what he would have talked about on this occasion, because they are going to be there primarily so that they will be able to spread the message of life, that people will believe in Jesus for everlasting life. Verse 22 has caused much consternation. Verse 22, Jesus breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. So having said this, he breathed and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And a couple of issues here. First one is, did they receive the Holy Spirit at this moment? Not in the way that is going to be described at Pentecost. If there were a reception here, it would be in the nature of Old Testament reception of the Holy Spirit. Prophet, priests, and kings were given the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was not permanently given to people, nor was he universally given to all believers in the Old Testament. Spirit would be given temporarily in order to enable people to carry out specific tasks, task of a prophet, a priest, or a king. You may remember that in the case of Saul, God withdrew his spirit from Saul, which made it so that Saul was not able to carry out his office as king effectively. And in Psalm 51, again, operating under Old Testament rules, David prayed that God would not take his spirit from him as he had taken it, the spirit from Saul. If the disciples received the spirit at this point, it would be in an Old Testament sense. It was not until Pentecost that people would receive the Holy Spirit under the new rules that would be permanent types of rules. But it isn't entirely sure that they did receive the Holy Spirit at this very moment. And that's simply because this is the only passage that talks about anything that would be conceivably prior to the day of Pentecost. But now, the clue that causes me to especially think that what he's talking about is yet future is his act of blowing. What's going on here? I think it's an anticipation of Pentecost. You remember how at Pentecost it describes that there was wind and then there were tongues as of fire. And there is a great rushing noise and so on and so forth. I think Jesus is dramatically anticipating what is going to happen by his blowing. But I don't think that the Holy Spirit was received at all by the disciples until Pentecost. I'm not in a position to say, thus saith the Lord. This is my sense of it. But if they did receive the Holy Spirit at this point, it would be under Old Testament rules. It would not be the permanent indwelling that is described in the New Testament during the church age, which began at Pentecost. Now, it's important here as we're considering this passage to think of the hermeneutical hand. The first finger would refer to the original speaker. Then the second finger would be the original hearers, in this case the 10. Then we have the original writer, John, and original readers, first century unbelievers. Anyone else not encompassed by original speaker, original hearers, original writer, and original readers, we're just kind of out there. Jesus is not making promises here. Not everything that he says on that day is applicable to all believers. And we would have to say that in regard to verse 22, when a person believes in Jesus for everlasting life during the church age, a person automatically receives the Holy Spirit at that point. Such that in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, that person is not a believer. That's an unbeliever. It happens automatically, silently, without a person knowing that it has happened. And so we've talked at various times that Acts 2 through 9 is an unusual occurrence. It's a transitional period, and we have to go by what we see in New Testament portions that occur after Acts chapter 10, in order Acts 10 and following, chronologically, which would be in the year 40 to 41, for us to be able to derive what is the way that things are for people now during the church age. And our status, what happens to us, is that a person receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of belief. Notice we see up in verse 17b, Jesus has already treated these as believers. I will ascend to my Father and y'all's Father, my God and y'all's God. But way back in John chapter 1, we see those disciples that are mentioned of the 10 that are here on this night, the ones that are named and mentioned, in John chapter 1 were already believers. And yet he needed to speak of them receiving the Holy Spirit because there was a transition that happened at Acts 2. There's another transition that isn't mentioned at all but by John, and I think that's partly because of the date that should be assigned to the Gospel of John. But there's a second transition at the year 41. And so this passage is not one that is applicable now. This is basically under the circumstances between pre-Acts 2 and then into Acts 2 through 9. But we also have to look at this issue here of the original speaker, original hearers, original writer, and original readers as we look at verse 23. This is spoken to the ten. It will have a wider applicability to Thomas and to Paul. I believe that this is applicable to apostles. But verse 23 is not something that is a universal. But I need to clarify some things, and I think you'll find my illustration interesting. Whoever's sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whoever's sins you retain, they have been retained. You may not notice this at first glance, but the way that the text is set up, when it says, whoever's sins you forgive, they are already, they've been previously forgiven them. Whoever sins you retain, they already have been retained. How does this work? And I know a few of you will enjoy this picture, but when the sports announcer says, strike three, he's out, does the broadcaster have an official role? No. It's the guy behind the plate. The umpire. The umpire is the one who calls balls and strikes. But the announcer is the one who relays that on to a television or a radio audience. And so sometimes the camera isn't looking at the umpire. You know, if you're seeing the ball go over the plate and you see the umpire, you say, okay, where that ball went, I think that's a strike, but it's counted a strike only if the umpire says it's a strike. The broadcaster might have his opinion, but what's he ultimately doing? He has to say, the umpire said this was a strike. Now, he might say, I don't agree with the umpire. I think that was a ball. But what's going on is the announcer is not the one who actually caused it to be recorded as a strike. Strike three, the batter's out, and that is the call of the umpire. But the broadcaster reports it. Now, in my analogy, the broadcaster is like the apostles. And the one who calls the balls and strikes is God. So, it's basically, God will say, apostle, you're going to make a pronouncement here. But your pronouncement is going to second a determination that's already been made in heaven. Now, this is not talking about heaven or hell types of issues. The forgiveness of sins issue is instead one of fellowship, one of being right with the Lord, to be able to partake in the Lord's table, to be able to carry out ministry, or whether someone needs to set on the sidelines. And so this is dealing with issues within the body of believers, but it is not talking about heaven or hell issues. And it definitely is not saying that the apostles are the ones that are ultimately calling the shots. They're basically reporting what's already been decided by the Lord based on him knowing the heart of that believer as to whether that believer's sin should be forgiven, which is basically a fellowship issue, and fellowship between both God and men with that person, whether that believer is qualified for Lord's table, and so on and so forth. Retained sins would be ones that this person needs to set on the sidelines until they get things straightened out with the Lord on that. But the apostles were the ones that had this. It's going back to the original hand. Jesus spoke this to the ten. And John is not here saying this is something that extends beyond the apostles. John is given no indication of that. The ones that are being spoken to are the ten. This is a passage that is limited to the apostles. That then brings us to the second appearance out of the three appearances to disciples. This is what we're going to see happen a week later. And so April 12th, appearing to the 11, and Thomas believes, but Thomas believes what? And the question in verse 24 is, where's Thomas? Now Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now why is he called Twin? Well, Thomas means twin, and Didymus, which is the word for twin in Greek, also means twin. This is telling us Thomas probably was not his name. I can't imagine parents of twins naming one of the twins Twin. But this is a nickname that the disciples applied to him. Similarly, Nathanael seems to be the man's real name, but Bartholomew was the name that meant son of Tolmoy. So, we have patronymic last names like Johnson, Jackson, and so on and so forth. Some of the disciples, we get their nicknames. Simon Peter. Simon was his name. Jesus said that there was going to be a point that he would earn a nickname, Peter. Rock, Little Rock. And so anyway, we don't actually know what Thomas's real name was, but we do have an indication that he was one of two twins. And so he wasn't present. We're not told why, but he wasn't. In verse 20, the other disciples, the ten, were talking to him. Don't count. Couldn't find any pictures that just had ten. So They're saying, we've seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see the scar of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will by no means believe. He says, no, I think you're imagining this. You want it to happen so badly that you're imagining it. I told you last week that the fact that we are told on other occasions that the disciples did not believe that Jesus was going to be resurrected until they saw him resurrected is an important feature, but it doesn't tell us everything. Let's back up to John chapter 2, and we'll see one of those indications of this. In John chapter 2, let's back up to verse 19. The Judeans answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? When he's chasing all the animals out of the temple and overturning the money changers' tables. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this sanctuary. And the reason I translated sanctuary is because there are two words that our English translations render as temple. Both of those words are used in this passage, and they have distinct meanings. The temple, that term, hieron, refers to the temple precincts, whereas the sanctuary refers to the holy place and holy of holies. And Josephus uses distinct terms, John uses distinct terms for the sanctuary as opposed to the temple precincts. Josephus tells us that common laborers built the temple precincts, but it was Levites that built the sanctuary, and they completed it in 18 months. So there's a very clear distinction between the sanctuary and the temple precincts. That turns out to be important for the interpretation of verse 20. Translators have tried to make sense historically, but haven't made note of the nuanced difference between naos, which means sanctuary, and Hieron, which means temple, that is the precincts. This would properly be rendered this sanctuary has been built 46 years. Josephus gives us a date for the start of construction, and he said it took 18 months. When that is carried forward, Jesus is speaking in the year 30, which means 33 years later is when he was crucified. Then we're told in verse, they said, they're shocked with this being a substantial building. How will you raise it up in 3 days? It's a substantial building. This isn't just a tent. Verse 21, but he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. In other words, he has predicted his death and resurrection here in this passage. And so, Jesus has made numerous predictions that he would be crucified and that he would be raised. And let's see, I sort of lost my train as to where I was going. Okay, Thomas here is just incredulous. But as we look just a little further in that passage, that's where I was going. Notice verse 22 of John chapter 2. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. We have indications in John's gospel that they had not believed the resurrection of Jesus until he actually was resurrected. But we have evidence back in John chapter 1, and it's reinforced in John 13 and in John 20, that his disciples are already ones who have believed in him for everlasting life. So when Thomas is talking about not believing, and when Jesus refers to him as having just come to believe, he's not talking about him coming to believe in him for everlasting life. He's talking about him believing that he's resurrected. Now, the point that I was aiming at was, okay, we know that the disciples didn't believe that he was resurrected until they became convinced that, yes, indeed, he was resurrected. But knowing that they didn't believe that doesn't tell us what they did believe. Illustration that I commonly use for that, someone says, well, it wasn't a red car. And you might be thinking, well, maybe it was a green car or a white car or a blue car. But what if it was a green tractor? To say that it wasn't a red car doesn't even tell us if it was a car. Could be a tractor. Could be a truck. It could be a brown horse. For us to know they didn't believe in his resurrection until he was resurrected, well, what would they have believed when he was in the cross? I mean, when he was in the grave. Remember what Jesus had told them several times during the last discourse, John 13 through 17. I'm going away, I'm returning to the Father who sent me. And I would imagine that the disciples thought, oh, Jesus died, he was buried, and he's already ascended into heaven. He's with the Father, and we're not going to see him. So when Thomas says, I'm going to have to touch him physically and touch his wounds physically before I'm going to believe that he's on earth physically, doesn't mean that he's saying, I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't believe he gives everlasting life to believers. Oh, no, he was firm on that. What Thomas was saying, I don't expect to see him physically. I think he's up there with the Father right now. And I'm hanging around because, like you, we're awaiting instructions. What does God want us to do? But he's not expecting to see the resurrected Christ. Let me give further evidence that Thomas already is a believer in Jesus for the promise of everlasting life. Let's look at John 13. John 13 is in the last discourse. And so at the start of that evening, they had the Passover meal. And you remember that when Jesus was going to wash Peter's feet, that Peter said, no, you're not going to do that. And so what we have that's very interesting statements is in verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to Peter, he who has bathed, and that's a picture of a person believing in Jesus, needs only to wash feet, but is completely clean. and y'all, it's plural. Y'all are clean, but not all of y'all. Now, you might be thinking he's saying, well, okay, you're all clean except for your feet. That's not the point here. When he says not all of y'all, he means not every one of you. Verse 11 clarifies, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you, y'all, are not all clean. So he's specifically saying Judas is not clean. Judas is an unbeliever. Note that that gives a clear implication that there are 11 believers. Now I want you to notice verse 30 of this passage. In verse 30 of John 13, having received the piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night. So therefore, when we get to John chapter 15, verse 3, Judas is not present. Notice what Jesus says as he addresses the 11. Y'all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And there is no statement about not every one of you. It is every one of them. Thomas was already a believer in the promise of everlasting life. What he did not believe until a little later in this chapter is that Jesus had risen physically and was physically walking on planet Earth. Thomas should be called a believer. But there was a truth that he had not believed. He has everlasting life even before he believed that Jesus was resurrected. Strong evidence for that. None of the disciples believed that Jesus was raised or even would be raised until they became convinced that he had been raised. And yet, we have 11 of them that are described as believers. And furthermore, we saw in verse 17b that Jesus told Mary to tell the disciples that he had not yet ascended to his Father and their Father, his God and their God. Now Jesus encourages Thomas, do not become disbelieving, but become believing. He's saying, Thomas, this is a time to recognize the facts. Now, looking for pictures, you'll notice there's a cross in the background and so on and so forth. I don't think that was there, but we find the best pictures we can find. But what is Thomas's response when he sees Jesus, sees his hands? My Lord and my God. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus doesn't dispute this, does he? Thomas is a believer, and Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is God. But not very much before this, in verse 17, Jesus spoke about going to his and their Father, his and their God. Clear indication, Jesus is God and the Father is God. But Thomas's response is, Okay, I guess my presuppositions are wrong. He was convinced that Jesus was raised by seeing him. Now, Jesus makes an interesting response in verse 29. Because you've seen me, you have believed. That is, believed in my resurrection. Blessed are those, having not seen, who have believed. I'd like for us to look at this picture, and I ask you, in describing this scene, is Jesus looking through the windshield or looking at the rearview mirror? Is he looking out ahead at time and saying, blessed are those people, even in the 21st century, who haven't seen me in my resurrected body, and they believe. They come to believe. That would be looking through the windshield. But if you look closely at this verse, he says, blessed are those having not seen who have believed. He's talking about people like Peter and John. Although they saw something, what they saw was Jesus not there. They didn't see Jesus, they saw Jesus not being there. And they inferred from the neatly folded headcloth, this wasn't grave robbers. Jesus is raised. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea may well have figured all of these out also, since they went and tended to Jesus' body. But it is plural. The statement is not a reference to Mary Magdalene, because Mary believed after seeing. But Jesus is giving indication that there were plural people. John and Peter, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, maybe others. Now, is he saying that Thomas was not blessed because he believed after seeing? Is he saying Mary Magdalene was not blessed because she believed after seeing? I don't think so. But he is giving indication that he's quite pleased when people would respond without seeing, in particular by believing what he had said. He had spoken of he would be resurrected. And he did speak to the disciples about he would be in their presence and so forth. There were hints there within the last discourse that it wasn't just going to be when he would come back to establish his kingdom. All of this then brings us to that purpose statement. Purpose statement is a parenthesis. It's not part of the movement of narrative. So it comes between the second and the third of the post-resurrection appearances that John has recorded. But as we look at the purpose statement, thus Jesus did many other signs in the sight of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John is saying Jesus did a lot of signs. Notice what John says in John 21:25. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The indications are Jesus has done a lot. He's given conclusive proof that he's the Messiah. He's done signs no one else can do. Deuteronomy 18 gives indication that anyone sent by God, in particular the prophet, is going to have validation, proving the legitimacy that this person is sent by God. The temple officials knew that, and that's why they asked Jesus, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" He said, "We expect there will be validation if you are legitimate." And you remember that Nicodemus' opening words to Jesus in John 3:2 were, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So John is indicating that he had an abundance of signs that he could have chosen from. But in verse 30, he is selective. "These signs have been written so that you, the original unbelieving readers, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, you may have life by his name." These are the signs that are included in John's Gospel and the chapters in which they appear. And so the signs validate that Jesus is the Messianic Son of God. And the terms have an equivalence between them, but it's very instructive for us to look at John chapter 11, because that's a passage where the statement, there's a statement very, very similar to that in verse 31, and it gives us a little more background for understanding this. You'll notice if you count here, I've got 8 signs. Water turned to wine, the healing of the royal official's son, healing of the lame man, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea, the healing of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus, and then the cross and resurrection of Jesus. These are the 8 signs that have been recorded in order to validate the assertion that once believed results in a person having life in Jesus' name. As we look back at John chapter 11, in that passage, Lazarus has died, Jesus has come, and he has a conversation with Martha, and in verse 25, he asserts, "I am the resurrection and the life." And in saying that, he says that he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. The kind of life he's talking about here is the opposite of the kind of death that he's talking about. The death that he's talking about is that Lazarus suffered, physical death. The type of life he's describing is physical life. That's why he's saying, "I am the resurrection. I'm the one who resurrects." That's what he's describing in that part. What do you call it when someone has died physically and then again lives? Physically, resurrection. So that's the description of him as the resurrector. But then he says, he gives an explanation of what he means that he is the life. "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," shall not die into eternity. And the way that that's set up, he's explaining that he is the grantor of everlasting life. The person who while living, believes in him will never die. That is, that person has everlasting life. Jesus then asked, do you believe this? Do you believe this that I've just said, that I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe all of this? And the grammar, the form for this is neuter. We would have expected feminines, because the word for resurrection is a feminine word and the word for life is a feminine word. But what Greek regards propositions, statements, phrases, they are regarded as neuter. So do you believe that I am the resurrector, the granter of resurrection, and the granter of everlasting life? And she says, yes, Lord, of course I believe that, because you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. This is what the Gospel of John is all about. The validation that Jesus rose from the dead, just as he predicted. His crucifixion and his resurrection did everything to make it so that he could keep his promise of resurrection and everlasting life to those who simply believe him for his promise of everlasting life. That's what this book is all about. Next week, we'll look at that third appearance, third post-resurrection appearance. But we've seen here, Jesus commissioned Mary to go and report to the disciples. That led to the three attested appearances by Jesus. All of this validating that, yes, indeed, the one who was crucified rose from the dead, just as he had predicted. This is the greatest of all of his signs. But any one of his signs is sufficient proof that should lead a person who has not yet believed that Jesus is the granter of everlasting life and resurrection to believe in him for that promise. To believe that, yes, Jesus, I believe that you grant everlasting life and resurrection to me. And the person who believes Jesus for that promise has everlasting life that can never be lost.